Christians get into problems just because they become paranoid about certain things, and they get ideas, and they get all muddled up in their thinking. And once their thinking goes wrong, well, things can really get out of kilter. So the mercies received and the mind that is renewed. And then in verses number 4 and 5, we have the membership that is recognized. He says, you now recognize that you're not just out for yourself. When the Lord saved you, he saved you as an individual, but you have been incorporated in a body, and in that body there are other members. And he said, you now learn to function. Function not just as an automaton, you learn to function as part of a larger whole. And he said, you remember that the story is about more than just you. There are many members in the body. The members are interrelated and interdependent. And part of the function of healthy Christianity is just to keep that constantly in mind, that this is not all about me. It's not all about me getting the seat that I like, and all about me getting the place that I want to have. In Christian life, service, and testimony, I learned to think with body concepts rather than just a self-centered outlook upon life. Then we come to the next little section, mercies received, the mind renewed, the membership of this body recognized. And then we have the ministry in which each person is involved. He says we've received different gifts. And by the grace of God, we have different capacities and different possibilities. And he has a very interesting little section there on just how spiritual gifts should be employed. And as we pursue our service and pursue our ministry and follow through what the Lord has in mind for us and has given us a capacity for, well, we can find spiritual joy and fulfillment. And others can be blessed and edified as well. And that brings us then to almost a miscellaneous little section from verse number 9. And I think we could nearly run that right down to maybe verse number 16. And in these verses, the little title that I've put over this is not just the membership recognized and the ministry revealed, but we have the manner. Just the Christian's manner, and how in this contact with other people, other believers, part of his membership, in his ministry, he learns how to care for others, how to show hospitality, and very, very practical, I say down to earth, little considerations, almost seem to, maybe we'll see when we get to it, that quite a number of them can be grouped in little triplets. There might be seven little triplets that are all joined together, showing us the Christian's manner of life. You know, you'll discover, dear believers, as life goes on a little bit, a believer's manner is very, very important. I have observed in life, there are a few, sadly, believers go astray because of doctrinal problems. A few. But I have known a sad number of believers, and they've gone astray because of attitude problems. And they have a personality projection. They have just an inability to work with others and consider the feelings of others, and an inability to cope with criticism. This is half an inch removed from the passage. I would say one of the biggest challenges in assembly life will be learning how to cope with negativity. You can become negative about yourself. You can become negative about others. But many others will be negative about you. And unless, I'm speaking especially younger brethren here, some younger brethren here may fulfill a public role in days to come, unless you can learn early in Christian life and experience how to cope with carnal criticism, the likelihood is you will not survive. The Apostle Paul speaking about all those kind of things, bless them which persecute you, bless and don't curse, don't take your own back, don't have the attitude, I'll get my pound of flesh, I'll catch up with him later on. Don't have that vindictive and awkward attitude. So the manner that the Christian reveals in all the different services of life, that is very, very important. Then we get to the end of the chapter, just the last couple of verses there, verse number 20 and 21. I have written a verse 19 as well. It comes to the subject of vengeance. I've just written over that the mildness or the moderation, if you like, that's required. The Christian doesn't take vengeance into his own hands. He doesn't try to score even with those who oppose him with bitter hostility. There are many situations, just leaves it in the hand of God. And the Lord can look after the vindication, and the Lord can look after the resolution of all these things. Now, that's very brief and very bony, and I think that gives us just about a solid hour for discussion. And certainly it'll not be as intense, brethren. Some of these other brethren that maybe because of the pace that we had to keep in earlier Bible readings, you weren't able to get making a contribution, asking a question. I think there should be a wee bit of time, a little bit more of relaxation here in this Bible reading, and I hope the Lord will help us to mutually examine the passage and gain some of its practical import. So I haven't said too much about the intervening chapters and the dispensational chapters, but you notice this chapter, like some of the other chapters we had, begins with one of these great big therefores. Therefore, remember, once we finished chapter 4, we didn't get moving into chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. The chapter that our brother had here, chapter 8, there is now, therefore. And here we have another one of them, this consecration, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy. So you can see there's one thing that you've very much noticed in Romans, all of it's very, very carefully stitched together. And I would say to younger, when you're reading Romans, keep your eye open for the therefores and for this cause and for the conjunctions, that the little hook words by which the Apostle Paul holds together his tightly knit argument are very, very important. So if any of our brethren want to say more about this therefore and what it's here for, that'll be interesting. Or any of the other parts of the verse, actually.
So the reason for the therefore in this particular verse, brother.
I think that possibly, Brother Paul, and maybe wouldn't just confine it. The Apostle Paul, just at the great doxology, at the end of chapter 11, and in that doxology, he has admired the wisdom of God and God's master plan for the ages and for the gospel and so on. Now, he says, in light of the fact that God has a master plan of just inscrutable wisdom, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? He says, we have learned how he thinks. Now, he says, I want you in light of that to learn how you should think. And we have learned how he thinks and what he has given to us. Now he says, I would like you to learn how you should think and what you should give to him. So it's therefore coming out of. So maybe have you any other together?
I just wondered whether you took it back to chapter 1 and the whole tracing of the grace of God, or take it the 11th chapter.
Chapter, yeah. And I think the threads do go right back to the and all that we have considered so far.
David, when you said there that how we should think, that's what really struck me preparing for this Bible reading, going through this chapter again. We often see the change from the positional to the practical, and we think of a call to action. But what really struck me going through this chapter is it's more about a call to attitude than it is a call to action. Of course, the attitude leads to action, but even in those many M's that you used, you see that thought of attitude, the mind, the method, the means, I don't remember all the manner, just all of those in each of these sections, our attitude towards God, towards the world, ourselves, towards the body of Christ, towards all men, towards evil, underlying each of these sections is a change of attitude that results then in a change of action.
What our brother Sean said, look, for example, we're jumping to verse 2, your mind, verse 3, think, and then away down the chapter, right down to...
Verse 16 is the mind.
Verse 16, yes, mind. Be of the same mind. Be not wise in your own conceits. So right down the chapter, the whole mind is. So in this appeal, these mercies, this appeal for this presentation, and we've already considered the appeal that he makes. I beseech the audience. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the altar, that ye present your bodies, a sacrifice. So there's costliness involved. The attributes of this sacrifice, that we make living, holy, acceptable. And the argument for making such, you say, well, make such a sacrifice of your total person. Well, the argument for doing that is by the mercies of God. God has showered us with so many mercies, and just the acceptability of it. You see, that's a wild thing. That's a big thing. That seems to be off the record. No, he says, that's just reasonable. That's just reasonable. He says, there's nothing outrageous. There's nothing super. He said, with such mercies, there's only one acceptable response, and that is give everything to the God who has given us such blessings.
So in this section of the book, David, here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Chapter 15, verse 30, I beseech you, brethren. Chapter 16 is at verse 17, I beseech you, brethren. Can I ask you, why the beseeching here? Why does he not command this?
We often... Here, I'm afraid, John, that sometimes we dilute the word beseech, just as if the apostle said, I'd like you to do this. Actually, this word beseech, it's not command. He's not doing it by apostolic authority. He's calling them to fellowship with himself and all of it. It is actually, I would say the closest we can get in English would be, I urge.
Encourage
and urge. So there's a mild touch of authority, and the other touch is urgency. He says, I urge you. Now it's devotion. Our brother John has said, chapter 15, he says, I want you to pray because there are dangers. They might be delivered to Jerusalem. And then chapter 16, he says, I'm also urging you to keep your eyes open with them that cause division. There are divisions. But first of all, he's urging them with all the energy of his being just to have this devotion, present your bodies.
A general observation, the mercies of God that he's referred to has represented a lot of doctrinal issues. And practical teaching is the outcome of doctrine. We seem to distinguish between the two, but every practical exhortation is based on a doctrine. We'll hear people in the Bible reading, we've got to take something home that's practical. Well, if your practicality isn't based on a doctrine, it's not of much value. And that's why he can beseech them on that basis of the wonderful doctrines of justification and consecration and glorification and whatever other Asians you want to see in the past.
And like, don't we see that, Brother Paul, in like quite a few of Paul's letters? Like, go to 1 Thessalonians, once you get to chapter 4, I beseech you. Go to Colossians chapter 3, a similar thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, I beseech you. But he has already established a doctrine. And I think maybe, I'm not making a hard, I think maybe, brethren, there may just be a wee hint about how we should approach our ministry as well. Give the Christians a doctrinal basis, touch their minds, and then, you know, I was listening to a man talking about preaching there, or reading a book about preaching, and he said he noticed that usually when he was preaching, people took notes for the first half of his message or so. But he said he expected that when he would get to the towards the end of his message, the last tenor, he expected the people to stop taking notes. Because they were taking notes on these different points and doctrines, and then when he began to apply it, they were so gripped, they sat up and listened and stopped taking notes. So no more notes, boys. We're into chapter 12 here. All the notes for yesterday. This is really right down to the practical. So that that's a beautiful expression. I just the wash of that expression, the mercies of God. Just the the first time you read in the Bible about the mercies, plural, and you tell me what this is. Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Tell me this. Any brother shout out, what's the least of God's mercies? What's the least of the mercies? I don't know which the least is. I don't know whether it's been able to breathe oxygen or what. The least, been able to move my right hand. We could do nothing. And then tell me, what's the greatest of God's mercies? It's just absolutely fabulous. It leaves us, that's why this is not, it's worship. This is worship. It's not a command to keep a rule. It's hearts that have been won and melted. Not just appreciating God's righteousness. It could be a wee bit straight and stiff and cold. But the mercies of God, where the very interior of God's being has moved out gently towards human beings. And now it elicits a worshipful and a glad response.
So these mercies, is it the previous three chapters, or does it encompass all that he's been dealing with up to this point in the book?
I'm happy enough, Brother John, to make it right away back. I know. Many, for example, look at chapter 11. Mm-hmm. Chapter 11 and verse number 30. And we'll not go into the details of these. As in times have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy. Even so have these not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them in all belief that he might have mercy upon all. So at the end of chapter 11, you get mercy, 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 mercy. Now that's a different word to this mercy. But I have no doubt, I think it includes the mercies of chapter 11 and then reaches away back.
But the words not used, none of those words are used in the first eight chapters.
That's right.
Have you any thought on that? Because mercies, it is a different word here, as you know, but
I think this particular word is just the idea of the tenderness. It's nearly the tender mercies, nearly God weeping, the tender mercies of God. The other word to do with mercy earlier in the book is God having pity upon the miserable, and it's our need, and he has mercy on our misery. But this is not so much our need. No. This is just the overflow of his bountiful heart. And that touches us. That's the point, I think.
So if the only reasonable response to that tender mercy of God is to present my body a living sacrifice, help us younger folk here, is this the same as what we saw in chapter 6 about yielding our members, or is this something more or different? And what does this actually look like? How would this play out in my life? Is this something that happens at one moment in my life as I appreciate those tender mercies? Is this something that goes on through my life? Just what does this presenting my body look like?
Oh, surely. Well, this air is tense.
Yeah. I didn't say anything about the air is tense.
No, you didn't.
But it is.
But I can read behind your eyeballs there. I can see all sorts of things snatched out, neon lights that were flashing and flashing green and red. I don't put... Listen, lady. Aorist in Greek, A-O-R-I-S-T, horist in Greek means to define. When you put the privative alpha on the, it means not defined. So aorist in Greek means the undefined tense, and we burst our brains trying to define it. So we try to define the undefinable, and I've heard a lot of brethren... My simple reading is, this is a mindset, an attitude, as you have said, Brother Sean, turns to action. And we come up against challenges all the time. And every situation that rises and the challenge, I have to decide time and time again, How am I going to treat this? How am I going to handle this? What is this opportunity? Am I going to use this to gratify myself, pursue my own agenda? Am I going to use this to honor Christ, to help others, put myself at his disposal? That'll be this Sunday. Next Sunday there'll be another challenge. The following Lord's Day, another one, maybe on Wednesday night as well. So there's a constant challenge, and to that constant challenge, I think there's a constant response. And the point of the earnest tense is that when the challenge comes, we have such commitment, we rise to meet the challenge right away in a spiritual manner. So we meet the challenge at each crisis. So there's crisis after crisis, if you
but
like.
But it does have the idea of an action that's complete, with maybe lasting benefits or lasting effect.
Now, having said, just to your brother Paul, I can see maybe he favours, and many folks have had a, I have spoken to many brethren, and maybe I don't want to talk about myself, but I could, many dear brethren, and they could tell you of a crisis in life that was as clear cut to them as conversion. Now, I have a crisis like that. I have a crisis. Well, don't talk about it. I don't think it's to be talked about or ever. I have a Sunday afternoon ministry meeting, and I came to a crisis as a young believer. It was as clear as putting the two fingers together like that. And I can say humbly and honestly, I'm nothing to exaggerate about, my life has never been the same since. Things that up to then I thought about and thought might be useful and important, they've never counted for that since. It's a crisis. But that crisis, that choice, has led me into multiple choices. And as life has gone on, that's just been repeated. Now, just on what our brother Paul's saying, I'm inclined to think that maybe the background to this passage, this verse, is not so much taking a sacrifice and putting it on the altar, which we think about living sacrifice and putting it out there. In the Old Testament, you said, because you said to yourself, were there any living sacrifices in the Old Testament? You see, all the sacrifices were dead. They killed the goats, they killed the bullocks. Well, there was a living sacrifice in the Old Testament. Moses was told to take the Levites and to present them to the Lord. Now, that was a one-off. And there was a special ceremony in Numbers chapter 8. But when those living sacrifices, those Levites were marched into the court of the tabernacle, they were presented to the Lord. And the result of that one presentation was a lifelong of constant service. There were Gershonites, Merarites, Kohathites. They were constantly working as a result. And I'm inclined to think that that could be part of the background here, just the Levitical presentation. So
acceptable. This is a living sacrifice, holy, so it's setting apart, sanctification, acceptable. What's the idea?
Sometimes we could maybe use the word acceptable. You know, the old thing, the school teacher, in the days when we used to have homeworks or whatever they called them, and you brought your homework and the teacher looked at it, well, it's acceptable. And you knew it wasn't good and it wasn't anything too commendable, but just tolerate it. Well, God doesn't say about our presence that, well, it's acceptable. It actually means it's well-pleasing. So it's good, it's profitable, and it's pleasing. It's acceptable to him, and it's beneficial for others as well. So this is something that pleases the Lord, the sacrifices of his people.
Is there something in it of the idea of the sweet savor offering ascending to God? The meal offering particular, but there were those sweet savor offerings, and God was pleased with them because they went up to him as the odor of a sweet smell.
Right, and just in connection with that, the sacrifices that we can offer. Mm-hmm. Have any of our brethren, I'm thinking of this word that our brother Paul's highlighting, acceptable. Aren't there other presentations in the New Testament mm-hmm. that are described as well-pleasing or acceptable mm-hmm. to the Lord? Is it... Give me them, brethren. What is Philippians 4? Does that say something
Philippians
about
4, yes. Yeah, the order of a sweet smell.
Sweet smell, their possessions.
Yeah, yeah.
And what is there something about
sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13?
Hebrews 13.
Of substance.
So here we have our persons. Mm-hmm. When it says body, I think it's just talking about the sum total mm-hmm. of the person. It's not just talking about a physical thing, But the amazing thing is that during this passage here, we show in hospitality, kindness, a lot of that will involve a body and will involve getting your hands dirty, that type of thing, and involve the tongue and so on. So it's not just the physical organ. It's the total personality, our praise, our possessions. So there are plenty of opportunities for showing what glad response can we impart, for can we return for favours so divine. We used to have a preacher back in the old country, and he used to say, a man of the altar is an altered man. And he used to tell us, as young fellow, he says, young brother, get to the altar and see not only Christ on the altar, put yourself on the altar, and a man of the altar becomes an altered man. And that's exactly what happens in this chapter. These are the altered people, E-R, the people who are A-R'd in verse number 1. That'll maybe take us now to verses 2 and 3.
Could I just touch on the reasonable service? I noticed the word logikos. It's your logical service. Yeah. It's the only outcome that should be the response of the mercies of God. And I mean, this is what we had impressed upon us when we were younger believers, and younger believers do well to realize that when God has saved you, he bought you spirit, soul, and body. And the only logical response is that you could yield everything to him in return. That doesn't mean you don't work for a living and you don't raise a family. Those are all normal things of life. But as far as your priorities and purpose for living, it should be, Lord, here am I.
Yeah, and that's countercultural, and even in our day, in a pagan man's thinking, he gave a sacrifice to his God so that he wouldn't have to present his body. He gave the sacrifice, kept his God happy, and then used the body for himself. He didn't want to give his body to the God's temple. So he gave the God a bit of a sacrifice and said, that'll pay him off. That'll keep him going. And I'll just use my body now for myself. I've got him happy. Whereas you say, well, that's the reason. That's the way people normally think. Paul says, yes, that's the pagan thinking. But he says, in our thinking, we don't offer sacrifices to keep our body. We offer our bodies as sacrifices. We give our entire. And as Mr. Darby has it, it's your intelligent service. You know, there's a... And I'm not against this at all. Sometimes you go to a meeting and you can be touched. You can be touched, maybe carried away with good singing, and good singing's great. Maybe quite a stirring message, and it stirs your emotions. And you're just going to live for Christ and die for God that afternoon. But then the next morning, the fizz goes. So that consecration is not an emotional, knee-jerk reaction in a high-flying meeting. Consecration is a deep-seated thinking through. And it's an intelligent assessment. And I make that as a result. It touches my emotions. But that'll bring us to the renewing of the mind then.
The word for service incorporates that idea.
And if you go back to chapter 1, it says they serve or they worship the creature rather than the creator. Now here's people just the other way around. They worship the creator rather than the creature. Now those
The kind of service.
Surely it's the Levitical service.
It's the idea of worship.
Worship. Yeah.
Not just bond slave or bond service. It's a different thing.
Exactly. It's like the Philippians 3, we worship by the Spirit of God. Now, having thought about, we've taken a good while for this. The reason we've spent so long there, that's the basis. If you can tell all the people all the rules that you want to give them, and the wee bits of rules, and we'll come to very down-to-earth practical injunctions later in the chapter, but they all depend upon this presentation, the performance of the details on this presentation. Now, the mind renewed, as well as the mercies responded to. This mind, I beseech you, just so I get the text here. First of all, there's the mind about society. He says, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you prove the will of God, so that I'm left with a choice. Do I take the shape for my life from the world, or do I take it from the will of God? And it's the renewed mind that can make the choice about society, this world. And then also the renewed mind, verse 3, about myself. I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We'll come to that in a minute. I'm thinking about self. But first of all, verse number 2, thinking properly about society.
So are there agencies involved, Brother David, in this conforming and in this transforming here in verse number 2?
Go on ahead, Brother John. Just you elaborate a wee bit on what you have in mind there.
One paraphrase I read on it says, stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to this world and continue to let yourselves be transformed.
Yeah.
So it is a passive there, isn't it?
So, and even when you get some of these words maybe at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed, so that there are certain agencies, what we occupy our minds with, I think our brother Sean has hinted at that, what we focus our minds on and think about, that will have an impact, either make us more like the world or make us more aligned with the will of God, some of the two. Be not conformed to this world.
Does the Holy Spirit, this world renewing, isn't the only other occurrence Titus chapter 3?
See what we're doing there now. Our brother, we're working in the word transformed, works into 2 Corinthians, looking upon Christ. The word renewing works into Titus, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's occupation with Christ, and it's also the work of the Holy Spirit, a person outside of me and a work within me, that is this whole revolutionary. And mind you, I'll tell you, brethren, just I want to get maybe into this if we can a wee bit. The pressure of this age is quite amazing. And we sort of think, we have a list of things that are no-nos. And you don't drink Coke, and you don't drink, ginger beer.
I like Coke.
Do you like Coke? Oh, well, that's good. and we have a list of things, you know. And you don't like brown shoes, and you don't like red hair, and you don't like a few wee things like that. And all that, and that's the word. That might all be included, but that's trivializing this. This is a far bigger thing. Be not squeezed and shaped by this world. And if you just put yourself out of gear and let yourself drift along, this world will decide your priorities. This world will dictate how you spend your time. This world will tell you what your hobbies are. This world will also spell out what your attitude should be. This world will do it all for you if you allow, whereas you have to say, no, this passing age is not going to dictate the pace for my life. I'm going to take my shape and standard from another authority. And it's how we think, the processes of our thinking and our priorities. Not so much 1, 2, 3, 4 wee things that we do or don't do. It's a far deeper thing that we've been talking about out here.
Isn't the idea of conform be pressed into the mold? And it's the word here is age. So the world's mold today may be different from 10 years ago and from 10 years in the future. But still the possibilities for us by the pressures of life and by the surrounding environment and influence and the world's music, you can go over all the things, squeeze us and to make us more like the worldling.
That's it, yeah, and just the way. So, and it's not so much, it's not so much that I have a Christian thinking and only think. It's not just that the Christian's mind can only think about Christian things. That doesn't work. You have a whole raft of things to think about that are not Christian. You have your business and your holidays and your hobby and a whole lot of things. It's not just thinking about Christian things. This renewed mind transformed and so on. It's thinking about all things in a Christian way. And so that I think about holiday. One of the holidays, he thinks about holidays in the world. He's just thinking about a good time, maybe plenty of beer, whatever he thinks. I can have a holiday, but I think about it through the lens of the will of God. Okay. I think about a car. I'm going to buy a car. The man of the world, he just wants the biggest model and the biggest thing that he can get and all the toys and trinkets and additions. That's his own business. He has nothing else to live for. You say, well, I'm going to get a big car. That's good. The Lord bless you. And but you think about that in a Christian way. Politics, your job. It's not just sitting, I'm going to spend all day, I've renewed mine, I'm going to just think about angels, and I'm going to think about heaven, and I'm going to think about the sky, and all the way to... That's not a renewed mind. That's just somebody that's off in the head. That's somebody that needs medical attention. A renewed mind is a person in real life, and a business, and a career, and education, and a family, and preaching. But thinks about... You know, you can think about preaching in a very worldly way. Yeah. I could be a Bible expositor and could be conformed to this world. I'm preaching for my own ego. I'm preaching not to express the Word of God. I'm preaching to impress. That's just the Word. So that it's not thinking about only Christian things. Mm-hmm. It's thinking about all things in a Christian way. And that's the transformation. And mind you, that takes a bit of changing. That's why this big word that our brethren were talking about, not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your minds.
And isn't there really a hint of that at the end of this verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So what is going to change my mind or my thinking? Certainly the Spirit of God dwelling within, and certainly the more I understand the Scriptures, I'm able to filter all of the philosophies and approaches that I see all around me that are trying to conform me to think the way everyone else does. Those can all be filtered now through what the Scriptures say. And that ultimately allows me to be able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect and the will of God. Is that how you would see the end of that verse?
Exactly, yeah. Sean. And sorry. We'll go ahead, Brother Stone.
The word transformed here isn't it the word metamorphosis? So the nearest thing we can explain that is the illustration of the
chrysalis,
caterpillar. Yeah. It forms a web and goes into this cocoon, and by and by comes out the beautiful butterfly. And that really is the idea here, is to change from the thinking of the world and to come out with a transformed mind that will help you to think, like you've been saying, as a filter, the Christian filter in all that life is.
And he had become a beautiful believer.
I didn't want to say that, but that was good.
But this age, I often think, and I know we're almost see the time there, but I'm sure we'll take our time. These things are profitable, maybe just for the audience. We have here, as to this age of the course, the age of this world, the eon of this cosmos in Ephesians 2, I often think of a thing that R.C. Trench has in his book of synonyms, these brethren know. Speaking about the age, what do you this for a definition? Just listen carefully, and you didn't worry about remembering it. All that, this is what the age is, this age. All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and again, inevitably exhale. Now, I know there's a lot said in it, but you see, we can't. The one thing, dear Christians, is we can't become artificial people in an igloo of isolation. That's a disaster. We have to live in real life. We have to breathe in this world. We have to be out there. And Christianity doesn't make people. You know, I sometimes think we imagine that Christianity makes people sort of artificial, sort of nebulous spiritual people that are not just quite human, half heavenly. Christianity is intended to make me the human being that God wanted me to be. It doesn't make me less human. It makes me what a human being ought to be and fit to live in this world and in this age with all its different temptations. And you see this, I would say the most potent characteristic of this age now, 2000, is the digital age. 30 years ago, our Christians didn't have to cope with that, but we have to cope with that. And there's no use complaining about it. We can rant and rave and complain about it and talk about it, but it's here, and it's here to stay. And instead of just being negative and criticizing it, the far better thing is for us to face it head on and see what it is and see how invasive it is and be mature enough in Christ to know where to draw the line and where to say no and where to see that it's spoiling my life, it's taking up my time for prayer, it's taking up my time for attending meetings. I'm spending more of this button time just than I should be spending and learning where to cut off. That's where the mind comes in. I make decisions and prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Now, that'll bring us into maybe say a little bit, if you want to say anything, Brandon, about thinking about ourselves, not only the mind about society, but if I'm going to be useful, I need to be properly adjusted in what I think about myself. And he says, I say through the grace, don't think more highly, but think sensibly, according as God has dealt to every man. Now, I noticed going around, I noticed there are some Christians affected by an awful superiority complex. And then I meet other believers, they're affected by an inferiority complex. I can't do anything. I'm no good. The Lord has saved me, but I'm not any service. Other people want to take just from 2 weeks after they're saved, they want to be taking the Applewood Heights Conference right away. Be Prime Minister of Canada if you offer it to them. So you want to watch that. You don't want to think too much of yourself. You don't want to think too little of yourself. I would say, don't think much about yourself at all. Just get on with it. Just get on with it. He says, just think according as God has dealt to each man. So that's our mind. Now we'll come then into this next little section to the members. Here's another side of it. So I have presented my body to the Lord, put myself at his disposal. I know how to treat the world around me. I'm properly adjusted in my thinking about myself. And now I'm starting to think about others. And I see that the Lord has saved me and put me into a body where I'm just one member and there are many members. And we have the analogy in verse number 4, as we have many members of one body. Then we have the application in verse 5, so, we being many are one body, and every one members one of another. So if anything there, brethren, do come in.
We would have thought that Paul was a special case here, wouldn't we? Because he says, the grace given unto me, but then further down, according to the grace that is given unto us. So there's grace given to him, there's grace given to us, so that we will operate in the sphere that God has given us.
So he was thinking soberly about himself, like he had the thing properly assessed.
Can I ask you about, it's a difficult expression, I know, the end of verse 3, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do you mind touching that for us?
No, I'll tell you what I think. Yeah. I think that God has given... You say, well, what measuring stick do I use to judge myself? If I'm going to think sensibly and measure myself sensibly and spiritually, I'm going to need he says, I'll tell you what measuring stick to use. Just use faith. He says, that's the measuring stick. Not gift. Not knowledge. If I use gift and knowledge as the measuring stick, I would say, well, there's a brother far more gifted than me. And there's a brother who knows far more than me. I'll tell you one thing. He wouldn't be saved, and he wouldn't be saved, and she wouldn't be saved, and I wouldn't be saved had we not all trusted Christ. Mm-hmm. We just came in by the same measuring stick, faith. It was faith that brought us in. Gifts make us differ. But on this matter, we can all join hands and bow heads. We're just simple believers in the Lord Jesus and his grace and faith that has brought us in. And then this mutuality. Now, maybe we should we move to this ministry? Because,
I wonder, just on that particular statement, Is there a relationship to 1 Peter 4? God hath given to every man a gift. Here it's faith. So that the gift from God and faith to be able to use that gift, because that's what's in view here as we go down the operation of the body and the gifts.
Sure, I can see that as give, and as of the ability that God gives. I think 1 Peter 4 mentions that as well. Good. So verse number 6 then, these different members have different ministries, and this is a ministry. You'll notice the source. These things all help us when it comes to using our gift. The source, we just have it by grace. You wouldn't have any gift at grace, so that keeps you from getting too excited. Just grace. And I would have nothing of grace. So the source of the gift is grace. Then the seven. The seven. The three gifts of communication. Prophecy, ministry, and teaching. And then the four gifts of care. Or the four gifts of communication, exhortation. And the three gifts of care. He that giveth, he that ruleth, he that showeth mercy. So keep in mind the source of the gifts and the whole spectrum of the gifts, the seven gifts that are mentioned, and then the standard of the gifts. He says the standard is according, verse number 6, according to the knowledge, proportion of faith. And our brother's been mentioning that. And verse number 7, the sphere of the gifts. He says, if you've got a gift of ministry, wait in ministry. If you have a gift of teaching, exercise it in teaching. If you have, verse 8, if you have a gift of exhorting, do it in exhortation. Keep to the sphere that you're fitted for. And not only the standard and the sphere, he says, don't forget the spirit of your gifts. He says, exercise them with simplicity. Exercise it with diligence. And exercise it with cheerfulness. He said, that'll greatly help in the discharge of your ministry. Be cheerful. Be diligent, be positive, be helpful. So there's a, in a very short little paragraph, there's a tremendous amount of material given to help us in our service.
The gifts here have the local assembly in view, don't they?
I think, yep.
You'll hear people say about, well, he's just given these gifts to the body.
But yeah.
Gift functioning is really in the local assembly. And you notice here, he that ruleth, or goes before, that is a gift for the function of the assembly. And you don't have the gift of the evangelist, because the evangelist goes out, whereas these are for the function, the health, and the upbuilding of the body, which is the local assembly here.
Very good, very good.
Can I say, David, I'm taking it a little bit out of its context here, and you know that very well. But one of the things that can be a problem with these gifts is I act out of proportion to the gift that I've been given. Now, I know it's agreement here with faith, as that's being used.
I mentioned, for these gifts, we can't go through them all here in detail on a day like this, but he says, exercise these gifts according to the measure, a proportion or the measure, or the analogy of faith. He says, do it in teaching, in exhortation, in prophecy, in ministry. And then he says, do it with. So in the exercise of my gift, I have to do it according to, I have to do it in the sphere that God wants me to do it, and I have to do it with. I've noticed some people exercise a gift. For example, a gift of teaching. They do it in the teaching, but they don't do it with cheerfulness. They can do it with an awful severity or with an awful so that it's not only important what you do, it's important how you do it, and it's important why you do it. And our attitude, the way we exercise our gift, is very often what determines its effectiveness. Because a gift exercised in the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, and of course, contrary to the scriptures, that just will take away its effectiveness.
And so, if these gifts, clearly, the one with the gift is able to carry it out in the right sphere and in the right attitude. Now, how does a younger person come to grasp or come to realize what their gift is if they're to ultimately be able to act on it the right way? How does that all come to be?
That's That seems to be a question that comes up all the time. All the time, Brother Sean, and you have maybe a specific answer. I hardly ever had that question. I hardly any problem with that question. You know, I'm afraid of people sitting back and saying, well, I'm doing nothing here, but once the Lord, if I need to learn what gift I'm given here before I do anything. And if I learn I'm going to be a teacher, well, then I better study, but I'm doing nothing until that. Listen. Back to what our brother, this is a local assembly. Mm-hmm. And there's one thing that you'll find in the you'll not be in a local assembly any length of time until you will suddenly discover this place, there's an awful lot of work here. And not too many workers. And there'll be plenty of doors. And it'll not be too long. If you have a ready spirit, exercise before the Lord spiritually, guided by His, according to the proportion of the faith, prepared to act according to the standard of revealed truth, you'll find that doors will open and encouragement will be given. And sometimes people say to me, well, how does a man know what gift he has? I don't know. I don't know, but I can tell you this, the other people will know. Everybody else will know. Everybody else will know. So you needn't worry too much about finding out what gift you have. People, the Lord's people are not all fools. And they'll know whether you can preach or not. And I don't know why it is we have so many men asked to preach, and they can no more preach than fly. But it's because he's a cousin of mine. He's a cousin. He's our cousin, you know. And he's Aunt Matilda's great-nephew. And we have to give him a turn. It doesn't matter whose nephew he is. If he hasn't been gifted. Do we believe in gifts or do we not? We don't believe in clerisy. We don't believe in one-man ministry. We don't believe that everybody... And young brethren in an assembly, and sisters, there are sisters in this meeting too. Well, there's some great gifts going on down in the basement there. All that nice stuff that was made up and very gifted, and gifts of hospitality and care and consideration. Brethren and sisters, listen, in the assembly you'll see plenty of opportunities, open doors for work. Do your best and you'll soon discover that one avenue will lead to another and the Lord will carry on service. Now you help us
in
that.
I was just going to say, be occupied with carrying out verse number one and this will all fall in place.
Fall into place.
Yep.
Fall into place, exactly. Now, will we go maybe then to this? This is a very difficult section in the sense, the section now that we're coming to in verse number 9, right down to verse number 21 or verse number 16. We have all the manner that is reflected in not just the ministry rendered, but the manner reflected in. Now, the first triplet, is a triplet here, obviously. Let love be without dissimulation, followed by two participles. Abhorring that which is good, cleaving. Abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. So he said the first thing you need to have, he doesn't say love. He just assumes they will love. It's already there. But he says what you need to watch is that the love that already exists is without hypocrisy. Don't put on. Don't pretend. Don't be a showpiece in your affection. Let your love be without dissimulation. But he says, don't let your love be without discrimination. For he says, abhor that which is evil. I have a translation here, Mr. Weymouth. He says, let your love be perfectly sincere. Regard with horror what is evil. Cling to what is right. And then he says, as for brotherly love, be affectionate one to another. In matters of honor, yield one to another. So there's a whole little cluster, a triplet that's showing us how to treat each other in fellowship and friendship and so on. No problem, Mark.
The four gifts of communication, can you maybe just take a minute to parse them out for us? First of all, we have prophecy. Is that the foretelling or the forthtelling that can be equivalent to what we call preaching? How would you distinguish between ministry on the one hand and exhortation on the other?
Go ahead.
For the sake of the recording, I'm to repeat the question. You're thinking of the four gifts of communication, brother, and you want enlargement upon that. Is that correct?
So in prophecy, Brother Mark, I would see a man giving just a message for the occasion, just a word from God for the occasion. And then teaching, he takes a passage of the Bible, he opens up the teaching. Then exhortation, I think that's exhortation, a stirring word, a word motivating the believers, galvanizing them into action and so on. And I think ministry is just maybe a general term for this whole service. So there's a prophetic word. You know, I know there's prophecy in the Bible sense of the capital P, but I have heard brethren speak a word of ministry. And it was such a message for the occasion, you couldn't help but feel the impact of it. It was nearly as if they stepped out of the presence of God with an oracle from heaven. Then maybe the next brother gets up and expounds part of Romans 8 or Romans 6 and teaches what's in the text. That's also very... Then you have another brother gets up and he takes a word, a practical verse or two, and he gives a real stirring word of action. And we need it all. And it's great to have all of that blending together. And he says, if that's your gift, be in that. Get into that. And the trouble is, we have a gift, but we want to get into the other man's gift. We don't want to stay in the one we have. We want to be in what you have. Do it according to the knowledge of... And he says, whatever it, do it with cheerfulness, with sincerity, with diligence. And then he says, in all these interpersonal relationships, be very careful how you treat each other. I've often say, when the apostle speaks about gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, immediately after it, a chapter on love. When he speaks about gift in Ephesians chapter 4, immediately after it, speaking the truth in love. When Peter speaks about gifts, her brothers refer to that, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, have fervent love among yourselves. When Paul speaks about gifts here in Romans chapter 12, as soon as he mentions gifts, he says, let your love. Now, I tell you, brethren, there's nothing tests a man's love like the exercise of gift. You'll be criticized. You'll not be appreciated. You'll feel that nobody values what I'm doing. You say, well, I'll not do that again. I'm not going to do that if they don't tell me. You know what you do? If it's done for the Lord and with his help, and according to his word, just come back next week and do it again. Love's not this sloppy sentimental thing, you know, the gooey stuff. Love in the Bible is hard wearing. Love is not hard, but it's tough. Love is what brings me back when I'm not appreciated. Love is what keeps me going when things are against me. Because I love the Lord and I love his people, I love the assembly, I love his work. It's not a soft thing where everybody needs to be around me and complimenting me and appreciating me. We live in a consumer society. If everybody's not making a fuss of me, I just go to some other fellowship. No sense of loyalty whatsoever. That's the opposite of the Bible. Love in the Bible is that sense of loyalty and allegiance and commitment. And that's why it's coming in here just on the heels of service. And maybe some of these others...
Finish it off, brother. You've got only 5 minutes, so take the chapter.
For example, I'll just mention those three. Those three are sincerity. And let love be without dissimulation and so on. We have covered that. Take the next three. Not only be genuine, but he says fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, not slothful in your business. That's not business in the financial sense. Not slothful in service or as to zeal. No sluggishness. Not only be genuine, but be glowing. That word fervent is boiling or hot or glowing. So he said, be genuine in your love, in your sacrifice. Be glowing in your service for the... Not just excited. He says, fervent in spirit, but always remember you're serving the Lord. It's not just a person get carried away with charismatic ecstasy and not knowing what they're doing. They're serving. Then he said, not only be genuine and be glowing. He says, be glad. Have a rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing in prayer. He says, also be generous, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And he says, be gracious. Bless them which persecute you. Don't be cursing. And he says, have a heart. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them. Be touched sympathetically and graciously with those who are in suffering and those who are in times of gladness and celebration. And he says, be guileless. Be of the same mind. Don't mind high things. Go along with men of low estate and be not wise in your own conceits. And then he says, be gentle. Recompense. Don't be recompensing evil for evil. Take forethought for all things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He said, don't be a troublemaker. Don't be unnecessarily cantankerous, even in situations of persecution. And that was shortly to break out at Rome, serious persecution. And I always like the little qualifier in verse 18, if it be possible, because you know. If it be possible, live at peace. There are some times it's not possible. And he says, if relationships break down, make sure that the breakdown wasn't some problem with your attitude. If it be possible, live at peace with. So be a genuine Christian, be a generous Christian, be a glad Christian, be a very gracious Christian, be a gentle Christian. All these attitude activities that show how a believer who has presented his body can be of service and blessing and help amongst the Lord's people. Now, any of those expressions, Brennan, feel free for us. We could go through them all in detail, but it mightn't be super profitable. Pick out any of them, say anything about all those little exhortations, and if not, we'll go on to the last couple of verses.
Verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So appearances are important. Sometimes we take the attitude, doesn't matter what they think, but it's how it appears. You've got not only to be right, but to be seen to be right.
Yeah, you know, that is a little thing. Like over again in my life, I've heard brothers say, I'm not doing anything wrong. I don't care what they think. I'm not, when you say, but people are thinking and people are suspicious. And no, well, it's up there. I'm not worried about what the people think. I'm just going to go on my own way. No, a Christian should do his best not only to live above sin, he should do his best to live above the suspicion of sin. Now, that's not always easy. But try and live your life, dear, in such a way that not only will there be no fire, but there'll be no smoke. And in a twisted world, all of that's quite demanding, but we should be so transparent and clear. And I think provide things honest, or take forethought is the idea. He says, think a thing through before you just don't plunge in and say, oh, well, it's up to them to sort it. He says, you take forethought just to see, is this going to cause endless trouble? Live peaceably and take forethought to provide things that are honorable in the sight of all men. Try and put yourself out and think the thing through as to how this is going to impact others, and all of that will help in the service of the assembly. And what happens then in a situation where someone outrightly wrongs you and leaves you with an injury, a serious injury? And I think that brings us into the last little section of the chapter, verses 17 to the end, or working out verse number 19 to the end. Dearly beloved, he says, now there are two options here. When somebody wrongs you, number one is a vengeance. Number two is a victory. Now he says, you can take vengeance into your own hands. Now he says, don't do that. Leave that to the Lord. Don't execute vengeance for yourself and by yourself. But he says, I'll tell you what to do. He says, you're going to get a victory. And that's the last verse. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He said, even though people wrong you, you do so much good that you'll disarm them and leave their animosity just melted. Now, there are a couple of things here, Brian. We'll take maybe a couple of minutes just before. What do we think about, what is the wrath of verse number 19? And I'll ask questions here. Why does he address them now as dearly beloved? Earlier it was, I beseech you, brethren. And that's the seventh time that brethren are mentioned as an address in the letter. Significant enough. But now he changes to dearly beloved. Don't take vengeance. Give place unto wrath. Why addresses dearly beloved? And what is the wrath of verse number 19? Give place unto wrath, for it is written. And what do you think of those? Are there any?
The article is there. Give place unto the wrath. So something specific must be in view. And is it not the idea that God will deal with this and there will be the reckoning that the person must face when they meet God if they're not saved, or the bema if they are saved?
The wrath, when he says give place unto wrath, it's not the man's wrath.
No,
he says just you leave it all, and God can deal with the thing in his righteous judgment, in his righteous vengeance. That's the verse. Mm-hmm. Give place unto God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. And I think that's why they're dearly beloved. He says, you people who have received so much of God's love in yourselves, you'll be able to pass on a wee bit to others. You don't need to show wrath. He says, there's a time when you were so much opposed to God. If he had quickly executed his wrath, he said, you would already be in hell. But instead of executing his wrath when you were his enemies, he bestowed his love. He said, you do that the same with your enemies. And you who have received love instead of wrath can show love instead of wrath, and you can leave it all with him and to him in a future day. Now, the last question is, what's this point, this advice? If your enemy hunger, feed him and give him drink, you put coals of fire on his head. Does that help him or does it hurt him? And what do you think, brother? Coals of fire on your head. If I got coals of fire on my head, I haven't much protection. I think it would be a serious situation. The problem is, in the Old Testament, wherever you read about coals of fire, it's usually judgment. Usually judgment. The difficulty here is, he has just said, don't be going to wrath. Don't be putting judgment on your enemies. It would seem strange then if he says, well, feed him and just put a few more tons of judgment on the top of his head. So I wonder, the other idea is that if you show him kindness, he will burn with shame. And when this pile of coals on the top of his head, his face will get all red. And the heat and the temperature, and he'll just melt with shame and embarrassment that he has been so hostile and you have been so kind. And he'll just be melted and overcome by your kindness and your goodness. So you'll have
to... Could it be metaphorical in the sense that from the Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 9, that by tending to his need, coals of fire would represent his household responsibilities, his food, his provision. He speaks about thirst. So by yielding something of this as a way of response to his antagonism, one brings him into shame, if not perhaps humility and apology.
No, I'm very happy with that. And by showing him kindness, showing him the kindness of God, the love of God, you're dearly beloved, by showing him tokens of kindness, if he still doesn't respond to that, you can still leave his case in the hands of God, and that will be more judgment and more of a penalty in a day that is yet. And it's great to know, dear Christians, the last little verse, it's great to know that evil can be overcome by good. I have known numerous cases of people that were opposed to the gospel and opposed to Christians, and just kindness. They were, when they couldn't be beaten or bludgeoned by sermons, they were melted by kindness and eventually became amenable to listen to the message of the gospel. So that's a very sketchy coverage of the chapter, and I hope that
you open the readings, you're closing the readings. Have you a summary for us?
A summary for us. Well, I haven't actually a summary. One thing that I was thinking about, there's almost a term that runs right through the four chapters, and it's the word reckon or count.
Yes.
In chapter 4, when we trust Christ, we are reckoned righteous. Then in our brother John's reading, we were told that we should reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, no longer serving sin. Then in our brother Sean's reading, the Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so it's the revised reckoning of a Romans Christian that we've really been thinking about over this weekend. And this revised reckoning, the reckoning of God, the reckoning of saints, that produces then the renewed mind that we have considered in chapter 12.
Thank you. So we've come to the end of our time together, and we want to express thanks, first of all, to you who have come. We trust you'll be blessed by what you have been listening to and learning of. I know that as I read a passage like we have done today, you say, where are some adjustments needed in my own experience and my life? And so that should follow us in the days before us. And we do express our appreciation for our dear brethren who have come along, our brother Gilliland and our brother Sean and brother John. You know, preparing for a Bible reading is a difficult thing because you never know who's going to ask you what. So usually you prepare. And when you go home, you say, I really needn't have covered that much. But we appreciate your help and teaching and being with us this weekend. And we trust that God will bless your future labors for him. Our brother Gilliland will close in prayer. And then we will sing a hymn together, 255. And we trust that those of you who are traveling will enjoy safety and the preservation of the Lord. I've been asked to mention that for our own brethren, the chairs in the auditorium need to be rearranged and prepared for our Tuesday night setup. So we'd like your help if you could just stay a few minutes and do that. And I think that covers pretty well everything. So after our brother commends us to the Lord, we'll sing this hymn 255.
Shall we pray? Our Father, again we bow before thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge your indebtedness to thee. We look back across the weekend, the hours that we have spent together, for every good thing that we have enjoyed in association with thy people, and for that eternal good that we enjoy in association with thy Son, we give to thee our thanks. We've been reminded from this epistle that there is none good, no, not one, and yet we thank thee for thy mercy. Sending a Savior, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. We thank thee too that we've been reminded that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so we ask that even our considerations throughout these Bible readings, that all of it will have a positive and a practical impact in our lives for thy glory and for the blessing of those with whom we are in contact. We think now of our singing this final hymn, and then we disperse. Many journeys have to be taken, both by land and by air. We pray for thy watchful and protecting hand to be upon thy people. Grant that each will arrive at his or her place of destination. And we ask that our lives, our homes, and each of the assemblies might be the better of having been together for these hours of Bible meetings in Applewood Heights. We commit to thee again the local assembly that have hosted the conference, and we ask thy richest blessing amongst thy people. this populous area and all the assemblies within the circle of Mississauga and Toronto. We commend all these different testimonies to thee. We earnestly pray that testimony will be established and also expanded to the greater glory of thy well-beloved Son. Mm-hmm. So we give to thee our thanks and ask thy parting blessing in his worthy and precious name.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, good is the God we adore, our faithful